That was quick. I didn't realize I was going to get started that fast.
You're also muted.
Ha. Would think I'd have this down by now, it's been a year. How many Zoom meetings have you been to in the last year? Think about that. Oh, sheesh. I'm one of the few people who actually had used Zoom before the pandemic.
I've actually used it once too for a class.
All right, great. Well, thanks everybody for coming tonight. I hope you find tonight's meeting worthwhile. We're studying the book of Romans. And Romans is a really, really important book in the Bible. And arguably, if you want to understand the theology of Christianity, Romans is, in a sense, the place to go. And so it's worth spending some time really getting to understand what's going on in this book. So we're going to do that. I really appreciate Josh and Joel asking me to do this because I think this is a good investment of our time. Now, remember from last week, we talked about the theme of Romans, but really there's two themes. And historically, the first theme was claimed by almost everybody to be the theme of Romans. And yet, it seems to be that there are two interwoven themes. Every chapter seems to focus in on both, some more on one, some more on the other. So the first theme, which is traditionally thought to be the theme of Romans, is salvation is by faith. A theme passage that might support that is Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. Actually, a more literal translation of that is he who through faith is righteous will live. And that's, I think you could defend the idea that that is the principal theme in the first seven chapters of Romans. But we'll see the other theme is very, very much in there as well. The other theme is in Christ, the mystery is revealed. And that mystery is that Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ. Okay, so I'm not going to go through the introductory comments. I do want to remind you the style is a diatribe style. So we're going to start to see that this week. We're going to see Paul having an argument, a discussion, if you will. And so he is often saying what his opponent would be saying. We have to watch for that. So what he does is he sets up what his opponent would say, and then he just, nails that argument. Happens very often. All right, our outline, the righteousness of God, the Gentiles are lost. That's last week. The Jews are lost. All are lost. Very depressing first three chapters. But then we get to salvation is by faith through the blood of Jesus. A central passage in the entire Bible is Romans 3, 21 through 51. It's just amazing. And then Romans 6 through 8, the way of holiness. And then 9 through 11, man's unbelief and God's gracious choice. It's in that section that this whole Jew-Gentile thing is brought out in great detail. And then the practicals, if you will, of Romans, which is 12 through 16. Okay? So we already did one, Romans 1. We saw the greeting. And basically, he introduces his themes. He's two things he says. Salvation is by faith from first to last. And he says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. All right, and that's going to be carried through. All right, and then we saw the Gentiles are lost. And he says some interesting things. He says they are without excuse because God's existence had been obvious. And he says something that seems shocking. He says he gave them over. In other words, the things that people give themselves to, God gives them to those things so that they can hopefully realize how empty they are. All right? Good. So we're about to head into chapter 2. And right now the Jew is saying, oh, yeah, Paul, you got it. Those Gentiles, man. I don't know how we put up with them. They're a bunch of wretches. But I'm so glad I'm a Jew, because none of that is true of me. That's not going to be good. So remember section one, salvation by faith. Section two, the Gentiles are lost. Section three, an entire chapter. He spends more time on the Jews being lost than he spends on the Gentiles being lost. Let's read verses 1-4. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now the Jews are saying, that's ridiculous. We are way more religious. We are far more godly than those people. So when Paul says, you who judge them do the same things, they're like, they're just shutting down right now. They're not even listening to him. What's the key word here? Judgmental. Okay, let me read on. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? What is the meaning of the word judgmental? You know, almost nobody will ever admit that they are judgmental. But the Jews were very judgmental. I'm just going to stop talking for a few seconds. I want you to pull into your mind your personal definition of judgmental. In fact, maybe one or two of you can even unmute and give your definition. What's your definition of judgmental? Go ahead, Joel. Okay, good, good. I think that's a classic idea of what judgmental is, yeah. Yeah. Bella.
Oh, I was like, yeah. I think, when I think of judgment, I think of like looking, or like even condemning or looking down on someone because of either like a certain action they do or like the way that they
Right. Work. Yeah, I think that's probably a pretty good definition. Condemning people. Usually what we do is, the things we're good at, that's the things we're judgmental on other people about. And the things we're bad at, we give lots of grace. We're so judgmental. We're so hypocritical. I looked it up in the dictionary. I mean, the dictionary is, you know, says one who forms a lot of opinions. So judgmental and opinionated are fairly close. One who forms a lot of opinions, usually critical ones about other people, having or displaying an excessively critical point of view. All right, I'm going to give a little bit more of a biblical definition of judgmental further on, but God has a very, very strong words about being judgmental. He says, you who judge the sinner are hypocrites because you do the same thing. Now, were the Jews literally as sinful as the Gentiles? Well, I would say probably, if you sort of scientifically analyze sin, probably not. Probably overall they were less sinful. But God's perspective is that's an illusion. Because in James 2, 8 through 11, it says, anyone who breaks the law at any point is guilty of breaking the whole law. Are you like the brother in the prodigal son who stayed home? His brother went away. All you're thinking when he came back is, man, that guy doesn't deserve his father's love at all. I believe we Christians can be judgmental. I believe we can be judgmental of outside the church. We can be judgmental of those inside the church. And he says, really, judgmental people, what they're doing is they're ignoring the fact that God was kind and tolerant and patient with them. And, you know, we're going to see all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we're, you know, in Romans 3, you are going to be told that you are not a good person. The bottom line, that's what you're going to be told. And if you're not a good person, who are you to judge somebody else who's also not a good person? And then there's the Matthew 18, 21 through 35, the parable of the unmerciful servant. It basically, we need to forgive one another. So the Jews are being very judgmental. Why is God so kind and tolerant? Verse 4, Don't you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is tended to lead you to repentance? So as we look at God's kindness, it should cause us to not think like, why is God being kind to that person? They're a drunkard. They're lazy. They're irresponsible. They're, you know, even being judgmental about being judgmental. God is hoping that his kindness towards them will lead you to repentance of your sins. All right, so now let's read the next section. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, he says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. Whose stubbornness and whose unrepentant heart? In this case, it's the Jews. For us, it's the Christian. Because in this scenario, in the Jew-Gentile comparison, spiritually, we're the Jew, in a sense, and the non-Christian is the Gentile. I mean, if you want to kind of give a useful way to think about it, how to apply it to your life. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jews and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does the good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So who does show favoritism? Humans show favoritism. So he says, so because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant, who's you in this case? It's the judgmental Jews who are looking at the sins that the Gentiles are committing and thinking, shoo, I'm glad I'm not one of those sinners. You know, in God's judgment, the Jews are going to get the first shot at salvation, but they're also going to be get the first one to get judgment. To those to whom much have been given, much will be expected. And that's a principle of fairness. He already said in Romans 1:16, salvation first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. And here in verse 9, he says, judgment first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. And he says first to the Jew and then the Gentile, but then he says God doesn't show favoritism because God is equal in what he does. Now, he says something interesting in verse 7. He says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, is he saying that we earn salvation by doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality? Is he teaching work salvation? No, I don't think so. I think what he's saying is these are the things that accompany faith. Now, the next section is interesting because this is the only scripture in the New Testament, and even debatably, you could say, maybe even in the whole Bible, it seems, that specifically deals with those who do not know of Christ. All right, what about people who don't know Christ? What about the Incan Indian, 700 AD? What about the people in Outer Mongolia. This is a question which has become nearly irrelevant. I've never met a person yet who hadn't heard of Christ. I would guess that at least 98% of all human beings today have heard of Christ. All right. So this whole, what about people who never heard about Christ? You go, what about, I don't know, snow in the Amazon jungle? I mean, what about it? Anyway, reading on. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all sin under the law will be judged by the law. The point here is God is fair. God is just. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But God does not show favoritism. Okay? All sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is those who hear the law, it is not those, rather, who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, Gentiles who do not even have the law do by nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts sometimes accusing them, at other times defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So some people have interpreted this section as offering hope of salvation to people who've never been baptized into Christ, have never even heard of Christ. And I think it is true that God holds us accountable to what we know. I do believe it's possible to not be a Christian and go to heaven. For example, Moses is going to be in heaven. Was Moses baptized into Christ? What about Job? Job wasn't even a Jew. Wasn't even a Jew. And I believe he will be in heaven. I believe Noah will be in heaven. Now, one good thing on this topic is, you know what? God gets to judge this stuff, so it's really not our place. So, but here's what I would say about this. It is true that God will hold us accountable to what we know. But I've got a question for you. Before you were a Christian, did you live up to what your conscience told you was right? Did you come even close to living up to what your conscience told you was right? So let's just imagine the possibility of people making it to heaven who've never been saved by the blood of Jesus. I will concede the Bible presents that as a possibility. Now, I wouldn't normally teach that to a young Christian. That's really confusing. But let me settle the question this way. Is there any possible way that somebody would be better off for not having ever known Christ? That is impossible. So you can't possibly do anybody a disservice by telling them about Christ. Got it? There's no way. So when people ask questions like that, I say, are there exceptions? Sure, but what's that have to do with me? Am I going to teach the exception? Why would I teach the exception? All right, so I'm just going to teach what the Bible teaches, that salvation is by faith in the blood of Jesus, only through faith, discipleship, repentance, and baptism into Christ. That is the only way we can be saved. And I define saved as this: baptized into Christ, receive forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those people on Judgment Day, shoom, free pass. See y'all. Will there be some people coming before the judgment seat on Judgment Day who didn't have the Holy Spirit when they died, but they'd never heard of Christ? All right, so I'm going to move on. An interesting topic, but I believe it's really not important in the practical Christianity of every day. As we leave this little section, I would just say this. I believe God is fair and just. But I also believe he's holy. And as we get to the end of chapter 2, we're going to conclude, everyone has fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so therefore, I think we better turn to Jesus, okay? Now, let's finish out chapter 2. And what Paul's going to do is going to kind of finish up this whole idea on righteousness through works of the law versus righteousness through grace, essentially. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? Do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who preach, you who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Man, he's being tough on the Jews here. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But how many of us observe the law? How many Jews observe the law? But if you break the law, James 1, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. If you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if you are not if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So basically what he's saying is true Jewishness, true Israel, true children of Abraham has always been a spiritual matter, and it's never been a physical matter. Colossians 2:11 and 12. Colossians 2:11 and 12. It says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Real circumcision, which is the cutting off of the sinful nature, the cutting off and removal of sin, having been buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So he's saying, Jewishness amounts for nothing. Now the Jew is totally depressed. And then he's going to say, no, actually Jewishness is awesome. First for the Jew, better to have been a Jew than a Gentile. Come on now. Come on now. But if you want to get into heaven by your Jewishness, forget it. But it's better to be a Jew than a Gentile. Why? Well, let's read on. So, we've now finished section 3. Section 3, the Gentiles are lost, the Jews are lost. Now, section 3, everybody is lost. Let's read verse 1 and 2. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Oops, I forgot to forward the PowerPoint. All right, the Jews are lost as well, to those who persist in doing good. All right. Does salvation come to those who are not in Christ? Possibly. Yes. All right. Paul calls out Jewish self-righteousness. Great. Now I'm on the right one. All right. So what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or of what value is there in circumcision? This is the diatribe. So Paul has just eviscerated the Jews because they're judgmental. They're self-righteous. They're hoping to achieve salvation by following the law, which none of them follow. They're a bunch of hypocrites. So his opponent is saying, so are you saying being a Jew counts for nothing? Seriously? So what's the whole thing about? What about the last 2,000 years? And his answer is much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, he's going to come back to this two other times. In Romans 9, the first few verses of Romans 9, some of you saw that last night at our Tuesday night event, and also in Romans 10. So three times in this book, it's going to say, the Jews have so many advantages. They have a leg up in so many ways. No, I'm not against the Jews. What I'm just saying is, if they think their Jewishness is going to get them to heaven, it ain't going to do that. Is it better to have been a Jew than to have been a Gentile? Yes. Is it better to have grown up in a Christian home than in a non-Christian home? Sure, of course, obviously. Of course it is. But growing up in a Christian home doesn't get you to heaven, right? All right. Let's read verses 3 through 9. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust and bringing in his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone else might argue. Again, it's this Jewish, self-righteous Jewish opponent. It's a diatribe, right? So this person is saying, well, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? They're accusing Paul of being illogical here. All right? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Now, Paul is being accused here of being what's called an antinomian. That's a big fancy word. An antinomian is a person who says there is no advantage to behaving in a moral way. And clearly, because Paul is offering grace to the Gentiles freely, without asking them to obey the law, to be circumcised, they're saying he is soft on sin. And it's easy to say, if you're big on grace, that means you're soft on sin. And Paul's saying, don't you dare accuse me of that. That is a false accusation. And it's certainly not true of God. He says, God is just. Now, wait a minute. If God is just and we're all sinners, how's that going to work? Well, he's going to explain that in the last part of Romans chapter 3. Like I said, one of the most important theological statements in the entire Bible. If you want to understand Christianity, you need to understand the second half of Romans 3. So right now, Paul's opponents are like, Paul, I don't know, you got a screw loose or something here. Because you're saying salvation first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but we're all a bunch of worthless sinners. You know, either you throw that out, in which case we might as well just sin like crazy. You know, how's this going to work, Paul? All right. So then, now what Paul's going to do is he's going to kind of summarize this whole section here. Now, in verse 4, he says, let's go back to verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. Sounds similar to in Romans 9 where he says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? All right? So, let's read verse 10. In fact, let's read verse 9 through verse 20. All right? What shall we conclude then? Let me see. I think I need to forward the slide here. Yes. All right. Paul's being accused of being an antinomian. I should have gone to that slide. That's such a big fancy word. An antinomian relating to the view that Christians are released by grace from the obligation of observing the moral law. One who rejects a socially established morality. Okay, great. Romans 3, 9 through 20. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Who's we here? Jews. All right, you know, if we're all alike under sin, so you're saying in verse 1, oh, advantage in every way. And he's saying, like, help me out. How? What does observing the law the last X number of years, what's it gotten me? Okay. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. You just got accused of being worthless. I just got accused of being worthless. Whew. There's no one who does good, not even one. I haven't done any good. Now, what about the time I helped the poor? What about the time I gave, I took that homeless person out and gave him lunch? What about the time that, what? Their throats are open graves. My throat an open grave? Man, you're exaggerating. That's, now that person, all right, potty mouth over there. But me? Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouth are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one was declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was so that we could understand how much we need Jesus. The entire Jewish system, the purpose of it was so that when Christ comes, we would jump into his arms. And who was best prepared for that? Well, the Jew was. You know, this is faced in Hebrews 10. I mean, it does seem to be a kind of almost like a contradiction. If the Christian gospel is right, then, you know, what the heck? What about being Jewish? Actually, Paul faces this question three different times in the book of Romans. All right. One of them is, let me see, I'm lost my place. Yes. Yeah, Romans 7:13. He says here, did that which is good, the law, then become death to me? How could something God gave us, which is good, result in our condemnation? Why would God even do that? Why would God even give the law if it didn't save anybody? He says, by no means. Again, it's a diatribe. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. That was the purpose of the law, so we might realize how lost we are. Romans 5:20, similarly, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. Sounds crazy, right? So the reason God gave the Mosaic Law to the Jews is so they would sin more? No. So they would recognize their sin more as they saw the blood of the sacrifices draining out, as they beheld the Shekinah, the glory of God, which was behind a curtain and inside a holy place and behind the courtyard, and that they were so separated from. The purpose of the law was to prepare for Christ. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, Matthew 5:17. That's what we're saying here. Got it? So I have a question for you. Are you a good person? What does God say? No, you're a wretched sinner. Are you feeling defensive right now? I mean, I may be a sinner, but Joe Schmo over here, he's been religious his whole life. Does being religious solve the problem. No, it doesn't solve the problem. It's very tempting when you read this list here in Romans 3 saying, none of those are me, but God's saying, all of them are you. Every single one of them are you. And if you think not, you need to think again. You are a wretched sinner in the hands of an angry, wrathful God. By the way, we're going to get to the good news next. It's coming, and it's so good. It's so beautiful. Are you a good person? The Bible says, no, you are not a good person. Is Romans 3, 13 through 18 true of you? Well, apart from Jesus, that is who you are. Now, let's read Romans 3, 21 through 30. I love it. But now, apart from the law, right? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. How many times has he said there's no difference? Several times. Now, wait a minute. Isn't it better to be a Jew than not? Yeah, okay. I mean, in many ways, there's advantages to being a Jew. In some ways, there's disadvantages to having been a Jew. But in the end, before God, all equal. God does not show favoritism. Well, why did he favor the Jews then? Romans 9, you'll see. This righteousness by faith, given through faith in Christ Jesus to all believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be the one who justifies, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting, he says to the Jew? It is excluded. Because of what law? Because the law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? If he is not the God of the Gentiles, is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We uphold it. He says, the law and the prophets testify, that's the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, of a different kind of righteousness was coming. There's so many places in the Old Testament that it suggests a different kind of righteousness is coming. Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, they were all hinting there's a new and better covenant. It says all alike will know me and all these things. So it should not be a surprise to the Jews that God was going to send something better, much better. And what is this new covenant? It is a covenant of righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith from first to last. All right, he says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned. Here's the great news we've been looking for in verse 24. We are justified freely. How? By his grace, through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of at-one-ment through the shedding of his blood to receive by faith. So we have atonement. We have at-one-ment. We have a way to become unified and back into an intimate relationship with God through faith in his blood. What does justified mean? Justified means aligned. It means before you and God were like this, And now you and God are like that. You're going in the direction God is going in. What's righteousness? Righteousness means basically to be in a right relationship. Redemption. What's redemption mean? It means paid for. It refers to a ransom. Okay? Through the law of Moses, we became more aware of how truly sinful we are. All right, here we go. Romans 3, 21 through 30 is the heart of Romans, one of the greatest passages in all Scripture. The law and the prophets testify about a new righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Righteousness that is by faith. There is no difference. We're all equal. All right, so justified, the Greek word is dikios, means aligned with, not guilty. Justified is just as if I'd never sinned. To be made righteous, even though you're not. Redemption, paid for. Now, what was the payment and who got paid? If we are bought back by the blood of Jesus, then who paid the ransom and who got paid by the ransom? You know, there are different theories of redemption. There's the deification theory, which was the theory of the very early church, that God became man so that we could become like God, and that basically God came down so that he could lift us up, and redemption was found in becoming like Christ. That's that idea of deification. That's very much part of Eastern Christianity. There's the ransom theory, which was the favorite theory in the Middle Ages in Western Europe, which is essentially Satan owned us and God bought us back from Satan. That was the favorite theory of the medieval church, but I don't see God paying Satan anything. There's the satisfaction theory, which is the kind of the principal theory in evangelical Western Christianity, which is the death of Jesus satisfied the penalty owed to God for our sin. And therefore, because the penalty has been paid, now we're free. We're let out of jail because Christ took the penalty. That's probably the idea of redemption that you inherited. And, you know, the Bible never really gives, like, any one theory that definitely explains the idea of redemption. Another idea of redemption theory is basically God sent Jesus as the ideal example. And so we look to Jesus, the ideal example, and through that we're saved. I don't think there's any one correct theory of redemption. I think the deification idea has some validity. I could show you some scriptures on that. The satisfaction theory probably would work well with the book of Hebrews. Gregory of Nazianzus said, what has been assumed has not been healed. What has not been assumed has not been healed. So Jesus had to become like man so that man could become like God. Atonement. Atonement has a reference to the mercy seat. Atonement has to do with removal of the consequences of sin, restoring a relationship that was broken. All right, so those are there's a lot of big religious words here. Now, 25 through 26, how am I doing here? 8:33. So probably I need to end the next 5 minutes, I think. Yes, probably. I may introduce chapter 4, but I won't get very far. All right, so let's go back to 25 through 26 here. In the notes, I've got a lot more on those different atonement theories. A sacrifice of atonement at one mint. How? Through faith. So we offer faith in lieu of death. Two possibilities, death or faith. And God accepts faith in place of death. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So is that substitutionary atonement? Maybe, yes. He did this to demonstrate his justice. So his justice says, you sin, you die. You've heard of the law of sin and death. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I believe. God set us free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, pretty simple. You sin, you die. Now, God's justice requires a payment, essentially. And the payment was made when Jesus died. So that payment was from Jesus to God. So that way, God is just, because every quality that God has, he has it thoroughly. God's love is overwhelming. His holiness is overwhelming. And his justice is overwhelming. And God's justice was satisfied at the cross. Okay? So what did justice demand in this case? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins is the one who will die. This is the mystery of the gospel. God is both just and he justifies those who have faith. To be just, he could not justify logically. And that's why Jesus died. He made sin utterly sinful because we could see in the cross, we would see how horrible, how truly horrible sin is. The spectacle of the cross, the spectacle of the cross made us realize how sinful we were. And thus we were saved. Okay, and he finishes out by saying, therefore, given all this, Jew to Gentile boasting is ruled out. There's no way we're going to do that. Where then is boasting? Are you tempted to boast in your salvation? Are you tempted to boast in the sins you no longer commit? Why is boasting ruled out? Because of faith. Because salvation is not by lack of sinning. Salvation is by faith. We're saved apart from the works of the law. Faith upholds the law. It doesn't ignore the law. Faith upholds the law. And that's something the Jews are having a hard time understanding. So you're saying if the Gentiles are saved by faith, that upholds the law? And Paul is saying, absolutely. How does faith uphold the law? Well, let's talk about Romans chapter 4. Okay? Now, it's 8:36. I need to stop. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of click through the outline of Romans 4 because I want you thinking about Romans 4 this week. And I'm going to come back through. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Are you got that? What was credited to Abraham as righteousness? Was it the blood of Jesus was credited to him as righteousness? No. The lamb has been slain since the creation of the world. It was his belief. Well, what did Abraham believe? The answer is Abraham believed God's promises. That's the take-home lesson for you. Belief is not merely belief in a list of propositions. That Jesus died for you. That if you are baptized into Christ, you'll be raised from the dead. Belief is belief in God's promises. So belief in Romans chapter 4 is trust in God's promises. It is accepting in your heart that what he says is true is true, and then acting upon that trust. Adam is a type and we are the antitype. The life of Adam, I believe Adam is the most important person in the Old Testament other than God himself. Some people might say Moses or David. I believe it's, did I say Adam? Abraham. Abraham is the Old Testament paradigm of salvation. And Paul's going to go on and on about the fact that he was saved before he was circumcised. And, you know, Paul, he's going to describe Abraham's faith in incredible detail. What did Abraham believe? Basically, what Abraham believed is what God said he would do, he would, in fact, do. Abraham trusted his entire life to God. He didn't entrust himself to anything in the world. He looked at everything in the world around him. He said, garbage. I'm trusting God. That is why he was saved. And that is why he is the paradigm for saving faith. All right? Ah, we have some good stuff here. I'd meant to do Romans 4 tonight. Well, I didn't make it. Hopefully this was helpful. Thanks for hanging out. I went a little bit too long anyway, so I'm going to hand it back to either Josh or Joelle. Thanks for giving me your attention. See you in 2 weeks.